Let me share one thing that I've been pondering on since yesterday. God gave us the opportunity to go and leave an invitation to around 500 homes. I'd share that with some of you. You know, sometimes we do things and we don't realize that God can be responding to what we're asking. You know, we ask 500 homes to show up here on March 29th. So if just half of, no, just 10% of them show up, we will be packed and we won't have seat for many people, you know. So let's take this seriously and just say, well, Lord, if you bring the people here, we want to be able to nurture the people, okay? Not just for them to come and hear and go back and come and hear something and go back. All right. It's a huge responsibility. I'm not sure that wasn't the plan originally. Okay. That was just, let's go and share the gospel. And then we ask 500 homes, come. We are at 105 Howard. So it kind of, since yesterday, I've been thinking about it. And somehow I kind of shake inside and feel like... Let's just pray about it. So, today we are reading from 1 Peter 3, verse 13 to 17. So let's stand for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. God bless his holy word. Please remain seated. This message is entitled The Efficiency of the Fear of God. The efficiency of the fear of God. Last time we've had a picture of a good life through the testimony of King David, how he was praising God in the midst of dire circumstances. He was a man who was who had his eyes fixed on God. He had the fear of God, and the circumstances, the way he responded to them, was completely different from what I would do on a normal day. And today God is unpacking for us the mystery of a proper and healthy fear of God. So to put us in the context, the very first verse or very first section of verse 13 starts with a rhetorical question. That seems to contradict the rest of the section, to contradict the rest, the whole book of Peter, and even the Gospels. It seems to be really misplaced in this particular text. And it also seemed to be in contradiction with our normal, conventional way of understanding what is doing good and the consequence of doing good. What is doing bad, the consequence of doing bad. And this is how it reads. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? This is a rhetorical question whose answer is, there's no one who can harm me for doing what is good. That's the expected answer. And yet you look at chapter 2, verse 20, And it suggests that one can do what's right and suffer for it. You look at the example of Christ himself in 1 Peter 2:22. Even in his own example, he's a sinless Lamb of God. He was reviled, he was rejected, he was wounded, yet without sin. When we turn to Matthew 10, we have a series of things that Christ tells us to do. He says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be innocent as doves." And then he says, "But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. They will bring you before governors and kings. You will be hated by all because of my name. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next." And yet, and actually even in our section, verse 17, says it is better that you should suffer for doing what is right. So this verse 13, really, it stands there like a grain of sand in the eye. What is it doing there? Because the next thing it says doesn't really espouse that portion. So consider in itself, that verse can be understood as long as I'm zealous for good works, I will not suffer. But the next section or the next verse clearly tells us that the suffering for righteousness' sake that is mentioned in verse 14 is not really in contradiction with verse 13, but rather it's telling us that verse 13 has another meaning than the first reading would imply. It's not necessarily that if you don't suffer, if you do what's good, you won't suffer, but it's giving us a broad understanding of it. And we see the same idea, the same principle in chapter 2, verse 14, where it talks about the human institutions and governments. It says, "They are sent by God for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." Even though we know that in practice, it's not always the same, the case. And even often, it doesn't happen. No dictatorial states. But yet, you ask anybody in that state, they expect the government to punish evildoers and to reward what's right. Everyone expects that. And so, and also it is a tendency in all of our society to look for it. When we don't have it, we fight for it. You know, fighting for our freedom, fighting for our rights. All over the earth, that's the urge that people have. So it is expected. And so we can understand the same thing for verse 13. It is the common understanding that people who are generally zealous for doing good will, more often than not, be recompensed. And it is also the common understanding that people who are accustomed to practice evil will face retribution. Anything different than this scenario is simply seen as unfair. And so that's the backdrop of the rest of our section. You do what's good, you prosper. You practice evil, you'll suffer. Anything else is unfair. So now that is said, next we have, if you do what is good and you suffer as a result, you're blessed. Not sure it makes it clearer because it sets a tone, and then it tells you something that is opposite to it. I think this in this section, when God says, "Who can harm you if you do what's good? But if you do what's good and suffer for it, you're blessed," I think he's drawing our attention on the blessedness of righteous suffering. Because it tells you, first of all, that you cannot be hurt if you do what's good. And the next thing he says, if you suffer, it's a good thing. So he's trying to teach us something about the blessedness of righteous suffering. That's our tension. I would expect blessings from good deeds, expect curse from evil deeds. But here I am to expect a curse-like result for the good things I'm doing. So the question that we ask, because God is bringing that to our attention, the question we ask is, how is that a blessing that I suffer for what is good? How is it a blessing for me to suffer persecution? What good can come out of it? And so the next section, which is a quote from Isaiah, opens some of the veil of that mystery. And it says, "For even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. And do not be troubled." And when we go on to Isaiah to understand what he means by it, first of all, the background of Isaiah here is, Isaiah is basically giving us the context of where Israel is under Assyrian captivity, or Assyrian rule, I should say. And Assyria is a very powerful enemy. And God is telling them something about himself or his sovereignty, his might over the enemy of Israel. Now, Israel is kind of trembling before the Assyrian rule. Understandable. You know, if you have an enemy who is that you reckon to be three times your power, your size, your enemy wants to crush you and there is nothing to protect you against him, you're going to be, you're going to experience fear. And that's normal, okay? Now, Israel is fearing the Assyrian. And this is what God tells Isaiah. In Isaiah 8, verse 12, he says, "Don't call conspiracy what they call conspiracy. Don't fear what they fear. Don't dread what they dread. It is the Lord, rather, of hosts whom you should regard as holy. It is him whom you should fear, whom you should dread, and he will be a sanctuary." I'll come back to it. Two things come out of this verse. Two things. And hopefully this is what you want to remember from it. The first thing is this from the verse. When we fear men, when we fear circumstances, we make them holy. We sanctify them in our hearts. We give them a special consideration, a special place in our hearts that is undue, that is unhealthy and even plain God dishonoring. Let's look again at the contrast in those two verses, Isaiah and then our text in 1 Peter. Isaiah, he says, "Do not fear what people fear. Therefore, do not fear men. Do not dread men. By contrast, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should call holy, whom you should regard as holy." And he explains that by saying, it is him you should fear, it is him you should dread. It makes an equivalence between making something holy and fearing that thing, whether that fear is dread or reverence. Do not fear them, but fear the Lord. Make the Lord holy. So if you're not making the Lord holy and fearing those, you are making them holy. You are sanctifying them. Let's look at 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3 says, verse 14, second section, "Do not fear the intimidation and do not be troubled. Rather, comparison, sanctify Christ as holy in your heart. With the understanding that sanctifying Christ means also fear Christ, because he is referring to Isaiah, same principle. So when we fear the intimidation, we are sanctifying those people in our hearts. We are making them holy in our hearts. The fear of men is the sanctification of men in our hearts. Is the making of men or circumstances holy in our hearts. There is a second thing we need to get from this passage. The fear of men or the fear of God is the most healthy fear a human being can experience. It says, do not fear men, or do not fear what they fear, do not fear, or do not dread what they dread. Then God will be your sanctuary. Well, not do not fear them. It says, do not fear them, but rather make God holy. It is him you shall fear, it is him you shall dread, and he shall be a sanctuary. So the fear of God provides a sanctuary for our souls. It is the most healthy fear you could ever experience. Because it's a sanctuary, it's also the most safe, the most secure, and peaceful, restful place of state of mind you could have. It is the most healthy, the most secure, and the most freeing state of mind we can harbor in the face of distress. So it is understandable that it is not men nor circumstances that we should fear. It is God that we need to fear. He is the one that we ought to fear to lose. He is the one that we ought to fear to face. Not circumstances, not adversities, not enemies. In the midst of battle, Matthew Henry says, it is this shocking sense of God's excellencies that becomes the best remedy against the fear of men, against suffering. If we were to fear God more, we would certainly fear men less. Another author says that when we adore him with genuine passion, when our thoughts of him are dreadful and reverent, when we rely upon his power, trust in his faithfulness, when we submit to his wisdom, imitate his holiness, give him holy glory that is due him, then we are set to respond victoriously to our sufferings and to our fears. So, when you are in the midst of your tribulation, you have a situation in which you're fearful, and let's say you have this understanding of the fear of God because of your healthy spirit, because of your sense of security in that sanctuary, because of your peace of mind, there are a couple of things Scripture tells us that are bound to happen. A couple of things that we have in 1 Peter. Let's read on in 1 Peter. It says, do not fear the intimidation, do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. And then it says two things. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. That's number one. Number two, he says, keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are being slandered, those people will be put to shame. So sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. And then he gives us two things. Folks, I will tell you, when someone gives me an instruction followed by a warning, I'm going to think that the thing that he's warning me of is very likely to happen. And I definitely want to know about it. Let me give you an example. Suppose you tell me, hey, Aristide, I have to get to the airport, okay? I'm in a hurry, I have to get there. What's the shortest route to the airport? And I tell you, okay, well, that's easy. You just get past the Gunningsville Bridge, turn right, and it's going to be this many minutes from there. But just be careful. You know, when you get to the end of the bridge, just watch for, you might want to slow down and watch for any police interceptor parked there. Now, I'm not telling you about our roads, you know, the state of our roads. I'm not telling you about the mall you might want to stop by and have have lunch or get some luggages, you know, since you're traveling. I'm not telling you about all of the gas stations on the road. I'm not even telling you that there could be a police interceptor on another intersection, you know, towards Irving and Esso. I don't tell you that. I just give you this one information about the police interceptor that is at the end of the bridge here. Obviously, what I'm telling you is that this information is very likely to happen if you follow my instruction. Meaning, go the shortest route, most likely above speed limit. You are in a hurry. And I give you this instruction. Somehow, I am telling you this instruction is very relevant. Or that warning is relevant to the instruction. Now, when I look at 1 Peter, I am told that I got to make Christ, I have to sanctify Christ as holy in my heart. And I'm not told, when you do that, abide in the Word and let the Word abide in you. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart and worship God with all of your heart, mind, body, and soul. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart and exhort your brothers and sisters continually. Or sanctify Christ in your heart and pray without ceasing. Or the other hundreds of instructions and good guidance we have in Scripture. I'm only given two of them. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart and be ready to give an account for the people who ask. And keep a good conscience. Now, God is telling me something. Math problem. If you have the proper fear of God, if you are a man who fears God, if you are a woman who fears God, two things are bound to happen. Folks are going to come to you and ask, what's wrong with you? What is it that strengthens you? It's something that cannot go unnoticed. The fear of God is something people will see. Some will come to you and say, tell me about this. Others will slander and revile you. They will dig dirt in your life. Verse 17 says they better find none. But even if they don't, it says they will slander your good behavior in Christ. They don't need dirt in your life because the point is to slander you. That's what the Bible says. And they will find something to say. And I'll tell you, it's not because you're special. It's because of God. You wouldn't be the first one. So let's look at those two things, those two heads up. It says, fear God. Don't fear circumstances. Don't fear people. If you want to fight the fear of men, have a sense of God. Have a sense of God's might, of God's power, of God's glory, of God's gentleness. When you have that sense, you will not only efficiently fight the fear of that suffering, but at the same time, things will happen. The first thing is this. People will ask questions. But it's not just that people will ask questions. The point is, be ready for it. Be ready that whenever they ask, you seize that opportunity. Well, my question also is, Lord, if I have the sense of fear, why should I be ready? Am I not fearful so that if people ask, I would just tell them out of this heart of fear? If God repeats the information, I think we better listen to it. I picture myself as a fearful man, a man who fears God, and then people come and ask me, Aristide, what animates you? And suddenly my head gets bigger and, oh, well, it's just, you know, gotta pray, you know. Like, I pray like 1 hour every day, and I have this sense of his presence every time I walk by him, and just like, wow. I tell you, my head just inflate. He says, no, watch out. You have to talk about this with gentleness and reverence. That means keep your eyes on the Lord, not on yourself. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Talk with gentleness. And I think he says, we have to share this with gentleness because we're sharing about Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There is a reason it is not the Lion of Judah who takes away the sin of the world. It's the Lamb, because that's the heart of Christ when he goes to the cross. He didn't go to the cross as a lion. He would have shredded those guys into pieces because they deserved it. No, he went as a lamb. Gentle. Simple. Submissive to his Father. In love with his people. That's the Christ we share. He talks about reverence. The reverence is the respect we have for God. Is the sense of his presence. When I talk about God, I remember he is there. This is not a one directional message. It's not from Aristide to the people. God is there. God is there. He will ask me, what did you just say? Because I was there and you were talking about whatever. You were speculating. You didn't say, I don't know. You didn't say that. You didn't show that humility. It was all about your image. The person asked you a very difficult question rather than saying, you know what, I don't know. I'll find out. I will ask around. You made up a story. I never said what you said. That's because very often I don't have the perception of God's presence when there is that lack of reverence. I don't have that perception. So we have to be ready to give an account in all gentleness and reverence. The second thing he says, we have to keep a good conscience. A good conscience. That good conscience is not because if we do something wrong and people revile us and so we just have to say, Lord, I leave this to you. No, you did something wrong. So really, you deserved it. He's warning you of something else. He's warning you of things that you do right and people will use to revile you. You're not going to be the first. Christ chased demons and people said they did it with the power of Beelzebub. He's like, you guys are nuts. If I was Beelzebub, I wouldn't take them out. I'll put more in. Like, it doesn't make sense. But it doesn't have to make sense for slanderers. It doesn't have to make sense for revilers. Because the point is not to find a fact. It's just to put dirt on your face. That's the point. So if you go to do God's will, slanderers, Christ says, they will slander what? Your good behavior in Christ. And he says, keep a good conscience before God. So that when you are being accused, and maybe like me, you will feel the sense of justifying yourself, and you would feel that, no, this is right, I have to maybe avenge myself or respond to this. He says, keep your eyes on God. As long as he knows your conscience and it's clean before him, you know what he is? Your sanctuary. He is your healing place. He is your protection. Suppose you are somewhere in Moncton and traveling at 140 kilometers an hour. Well, don't pick downtown, maybe Wheeler Boulevard or the highway. You are traveling at 140, maybe in 110 limit. And at one point you spot the police car ahead. Most of us will slow down. Actually, I can tell you a couple of things that will happen. in that short period of time. You know, you will see that police car, the first thing that happens is your heart will start beating, like, fast. That's the first thing. I feel my blood, like, all over the place. The next thing, there's a message that is screamed to your leg, get off the gas and press the brake, but gently, don't slam on it. And the next thing, your eyes go on that speedometer, it makes sure that it goes down. And then when you pass the police car, you're just holding and closing your eyes. And the next thing, when you open your eyes, you look at the rearview mirror if you got caught and he's not there. And then your blood pressure and your heart just comes right down. And then you breathe. So I see that many of you can relate to what I'm talking about. So imagine someone going at 140, spots the police car, speeds up 150 and passes the police car at 160. There's one thing that the Bible calls that person. And anybody like that, we are called fools. We are called fools because of the lack of reverence for the police. Because of the lack of respect for the law. You know my prayer, folks? My prayer for each one of you is that when you spot the presence of God ahead, that you slow down. That you let your conscience exercise all of those internal alarms and the heartbeat and everything. And you slow down because of God. Don't just speed ahead. Find reasons to just do whatever your heart wants. Slow down. Does that make sense? Let's have a proper fear of God. Let's build in our minds, in our heart, a proper sense of His presence so that when He says, I am here, you slow down. You want, what am I doing? What am I doing? Is it glorifying to Him? Train your senses to be fearful. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Divine Father, we thank You for Your message. We thank You for Your word of grace and freedom. We pray, Father, that You would help us experience fear of Your name and to see the effect of that fear in our lives. Lord, only You can produce it in us. Only You are the sanctuary in which we can heal, in which we can regain strength, in which we can rest. Blessed are You, O Lord. Blessed is Christ for His love for us. In His name we pray.